Pleasure to be here. Actually, at my age, it's a pleasure to be anywhere, the truth or no. So thankful for that. Let me set this water back here. I'll get to that if I need it. Well, I've appreciated over the last several years Jim and Carrie putting these opportunities together. This is, I think, about the fourth time we've had an opportunity to come as a group and discuss discipleship, and I'm just delighted that Jim and Carrie have made this effort, along with others, to really open up our hearts to continue to encourage one another in all that God has called us to do. Appreciate particularly Elmo coming from Oklahoma. He's the it's no longer the Kansas Community Ministry; it's the Kansas and Northeast Oklahoma Community Ministry. So we're grateful for that. That extends really over the years to other states as well. We're glad for the opportunities that God has given us. So as we look at the whole area today of sovereignty of God, I have a handout there, and I invite you to look at that. We're going to keep to that script pretty much, and if I stray in any way, just holler and say I'm off the script, and we'll get back to it. Sovereignty of God is one thing that we sometimes stumble on, and I think we stumble on that more than most, because we expect God as Christians and as followers of Him to do those things that seem to us to be right. And a lot of times they don't seem that way, and we question the sovereignty of God. But I'd like to look at that first in the broad sense by looking at, as the handout indicates, some things we're all in agreement with, that God is sovereign over a number of things. And in Matthew 8, we see this demonstrated as sovereign over our physical bodies in Matthew 8, 1 through 17. The leper, we see the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother. And in that chapter, we see that he is triumphant over disease, even from afar. He can heal with just a word or a thought. In Psalm 103, it says that he forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. This does not mean that all diseases that we have will be healed. It means that the diseases that are healed because he heals them. Whether he uses a physician or whether he uses someone else, it doesn't matter. He's ultimately responsible for healing all of them. He's also sovereign over nature. He created it, and he is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. That's demonstrated when he calmed the storm. He's sovereign over evil, demonstrated that when he cast out the demons. And sovereign over evil when he defeated the devil. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 describe that. It's interesting also to look at the book of Job, and we find out that he is sovereign over all of Satan's attacks against us. He's in control of Satan. Satan is under God's dominion, and he is only allowed to do or touch that part of our lives that God permits. And he permits that only for a purpose, for his sovereign will, for his glory, and our good. And we see he's sovereign over death. He simply speaks to the dead person and they raise up. He speaks to that person and the body and the soul, the spirit are reunited. And someday he will speak. And every Christian who has ever followed him, every godly person, he will reunite the spirit with the body. The dead will be raised first, and then those who are still with him. Someone has commented in answer to the question, why are the dead raised first? Well, the answer someone suggested is that they have 6 feet further to go. I don't know about that, but that's a possibility. Just throw that out there for what it's worth. Not worth much, but I'll throw it out there. Secondly, he is sovereign over the lost, and we see this in a number of verses. 1 Timothy 2:4, who have all men to be saved, to come into the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but a long suffering to us, who are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And there's a number of statements there. Ezekiel 33:11, you can look up, he having no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Luke 13:34 describes the situation where the Lord was weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets, stoned those sent to you. How often would I like to have gathered you under my arms to myself as a hen gathers his chicks, but you're not willing. It demonstrates the love of God for his people. And Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So we can see in this God's sovereign love for all that he has created. Despite this sovereign love and desire of God, yet it says clearly in 2 Thessalonians, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. We are each one responsible. But even though we're responsible, God is still sovereign. He talks to us in John 6:65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So we have two opposing truths. We have the responsibility that we have, but also the sovereign knowledge of the Lord and his calling us. This is called antinomy, which is the apparent contradiction of two opposing truths. Chemists will realize it's very similar to another word, antimony, which is number 51 in the periodic table, a gray sort of metal, not to be confused with antinomy. Although antinomy and antimony sound similar, they're entirely different. So let's look then at what we generally struggle with, the sovereignty of God over those who belong to the Lord and those who are the redeemed. And I think we like to look at Romans 8:28, and know that all things work together for good to them that love God, and them are called according to his purpose. And we look at individual items in our life and think, how can they be good? How could this be something that God had wanted? Very often our problem is that we do not connect it with the verse following. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his will. All things that happen to us considered isolated by themselves are not necessarily good. But when we look at that from God's standpoint, that everything that happens to us has a purpose in our life to conform us to his will, then we can understand that a little more perfectly. Be that as it may, we often doubt. We often doubt God. And Dale Tackett, who originated what's called the Truth Project a number of years ago, asked the question, as he introduced that, do we really believe that what we believe is really real? We may believe it intellectually, but do we believe it practically? Do we really believe it? Do we question his care? Do we wonder why things are happening? Do we even begin to doubt, have disillusionment, maybe denial that God answers or is concerned? Looking back in Exodus 17:7, this is a statement of Moses. He called that place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? After looking at that verse some years ago, I've been alert to that question in my own mind whenever I think, is the Lord among us or not? Is he really aware of this situation? And that has really helped me in understanding the sovereignty of God. Chapter 40, I love that. And the verse before, Isaiah 40:27, says, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Then it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Every Thursday morning I meet with three other men at my house about 6 o'clock, and if the weather is even halfway decent, I go out in the front yard about 15, 20 minutes earlier, and I do that. I look at the heavens and I consider all of them. They say approximately 10 to the 23rd power of stars. That's a 1 with 23 zeros after it. There are a number of people that are probably on planet Earth or ever will be. It's only about 10 to the 12th, 13th power. So we see there's a 10 to the 10th power stars that he manages for each one of us. If God can call them each by name and take care of them, surely he is able to understand where I am and take care of me. And so I think to myself, am I like Jacob? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. It's a reminder to me that my way is not hidden. My cause is not disregarded. So I go through any way that I have, any cause that I have, and it's a time for me to really repent before the Lord and understand that he does know and understand. So at the bottom I have the pattern of thought, and sometimes we're disappointed that our way, we don't think, is being governed by the Lord. We get disillusioned, we doubt, we're depressed. Ultimately, we begin to deny. And I think the reason for that is, if we'll flip the page and look at a fellow who wrote several psalms, and I have loved these over the years, a fellow by the name of Asaph. He says in Psalm 73, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, 5 feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the wicked, envied the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." His doubts were caused by three things: getting his eyes on himself, his eyes on others, and his eyes on circumstances. So whenever I do that, I begin to doubt the sovereignty of God. I get my eyes off of him, like Peter did when he was walking on the waves, then doubt, discouragement, disillusionment, denial invade my life. What was the cure? He describes this in verse 16. He says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God." The cure was to turn his eyes on the Lord. It's interesting, Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." That word "fix" is an interesting word. It means not just simply to look at, but it means to stare at in wide-eyed amazement. You can simply not. It's like something that has been so captivating of your thought and your mind and your life that you cannot stop looking at it. And there are things like that that we can remember in our past that are so captivating that we just stare in wide-eyed amazement at them. And this is what it says we are to do with Jesus. Keep our eyes fixed on him. So verse in Psalm 25, it says, "My eyes are ever on the Lord. Only he will keep my feet from the snare." The snare that we all face is unbelief. It's only when our eyes are on the Lord that we are relieved from unbelief. And I would like to look then at three attributes, and that's a poor word because these are not really attributes. This is part of the character of God. These three things that I will mention are three aspects of who God is. And these are three that I try to review really every day in my own time with the Lord because they keep my feet from the snare. One of these is the fact that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows where everything is. And we'll look at the first several aspects of this. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You are discerning my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely." So he knows my thoughts from afar. What that means is it's not that he's way up here and he can understand our thought. What it means is he knows what caused that thought. He understood the very processes in our mind, our circumstances that produced that thought. He knows a word before we say it as well. Hebrews 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom it was given account." And, boy, are we running that much out of time? It's quick. Okay, I was going to give an illustration, but I'll forget about that. Then Isaiah 46:10 says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come." So before the world was created, all that was to come was known by God, told by God, created until eternity goes on into a point with new heaven and new earth. All of that is known by him. Genesis 16:13, the word for knowledge or God is there, was coined by Hagar. And it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." So God is fully knowledgeable, seeing every aspect of our life. So that's one thing that is critical to remember when we consider the sovereignty of God. Second thing is omnipotent. Psalm 139 says, "Let you chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am." Psalm 139, "You both perceive me and follow me. Place your hand a blessing on my head." Psalm 139 that we're familiar with. And I'll just say the last verse. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That includes not just the number of days, but what happens every day. Every instance of our life is governed by him. We're all in a divine plan for our lives. Every conversation, every event, God knows and is prepared for us. In order to prepare us for our eternal occupation with him. We look further in Deuteronomy 31:8. "The Lord himself will go before you. He'll be with you. He will not leave you or forget you. Don't be afraid and don't worry." One of the verses that I begin every day with. And we see God described as the one who controls everything for the first time. His name is mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 14, El Elyon. The circumstances was that were that Abraham and his 318 men chased down five foreign kings with their vast armies and utterly wiped them out. And Abraham knew that this was God who did this. And Melchizedek met him and proclaimed this to him. And said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who deliver your enemies into your hand." So we see God is all-knowing, and he is all-controlling. And the third aspect of God that gives us assurance of his might and sovereignty and how blessed that is his infinite love. And we see that, 1 John 4, God is love. 4:10, "This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." That word atonement is a weak word. The true word there is propitiation. Propitiation is a much stronger word than atonement. Some of the Bibles have introduced a little weaker word, but it's propitiation is the best term there. We see this again in Jeremiah 31:3. 1 John 3:1, Romans 8:32, "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And we also see this in Philippians 2:5-8, where we see the essence of that mind of Christ was love. The consciousness was a joy. And the expression of that mind was self-sacrifice. We have a self-sacrificial God. So what we have that defines what we call the sovereignty of God is the perfect communion of all three of these aspects. His perfect knowledge, his perfect control, absolute control, and infinite love. Not just one or two of those, but all three combined together continually, controlling each moment of our lives. Therefore, we cannot, under any circumstances, escape the center of his love. We could not because of who he is. He has planned it, he knows the future, and he has infinite love for us. Well, there's a sense in which we speak of free will, but no one really has a free will except a madman. We will because, and that whatever that because is what determines our will. God is the same. Whatever determines his will is determined by who he is. He has infinite love, infinite knowledge, infinite control. So every part of our lives is governed by that what controls His will, which are those three things: the love, the control, and the knowledge. So this is why it is impossible to escape the formation of those three. In effect, following and knowing God, when we are with Him, we will certainly read that. We will see that nothing was ever permitted that was not necessary for the perfection of our preparation, and nothing was omitted that was necessary for our development. And there's a couple of places in the Scripture where we see this demonstrated. One of these is Job. Now, Job was in a situation far more serious than ours. You know, he had loss of everything except for his wife, who kind of accused him, told him to curse God and die. And then he was afflicted with skin problems and disease. But yet he said this in Job 23:8-10. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. If I go to the north, I do not see him. If I turn to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he says, but he knows the way that I go. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So we see in Job's statement the recognition of God as El Roy. He knows the way that I go, and that's true of each one of us. He knows the way that we take. He is El Elyon. He is in a process of testing us, developing us, preparing us for our eternal occupation with Him. And we see Him as El Shaddai, the God who pours forth blessings on our life, the God of love, and to prepare us and enable us to come forth as gold. So we see Job's estimate of who God is in his testimony in Job 23:8-10. And he carefully describes the sovereignty of God in terms of these aspects of God in his life with those three words. And I remember about 20 years ago, God revealed these names to me in a most striking way. I was on my way to have breakfast with my wife Monday morning, and I got out of, I take her out for Scottish food. Some of you like Scottish food. My wife loves Scottish food, and so we were going to a Scottish food restaurant. And some people ask me, where do you get this Scottish food? And I say, oh, they're all over the place. You can, they say, what kind of Scottish food? Well, they have eggs, and they have sausage and bacon and biscuits and hash browns. Well, I say, you can spot them with the Golden Arches, you know, the McDonald's. So we were going to one of those places. And I started to walk in. I had this impression that I needed to get my blood tested. Just came from out of nowhere. I dismissed it and went on in. The next morning, the same thing, Tuesday morning, said, you need to get your blood tested. It was so strong that I said, no, I'm not going to have anything to eat. I'm going to get my blood tested. It's been 2 or 3 years since I had. So I did, forgot about that, and went on to a meeting that I had later that day, and then Wednesday and Thursday. Friday morning, I typically met an individual out in the parking lot near our church at 6. And he didn't show up. It's the first time that had happened in a 6 month since we'd been meeting. He's a young man that I was discipling. In addition to meeting him, I'd meet him for an hour, and then I'd go on into the church at 7. We had a group of about 4 or 5 men. And there were usually at least 3 would show up. We'd have 3 to 5. None of them showed up. And I was in the library, and I picked up a book, Knowing the Names of God. And I read through 3 names of God: El Roy, the God who sees; El Elyon, the God who controls; and El Shaddai, the God of compassion and love, of infinite blessings and supply, who poured forth blessing. And that was the first time I was really familiar with those names, what they meant. And I really treasured that time. I spent about an hour there doing that. And then went met my wife again for Scottish food, a little cup of coffee, on the way to work. When I got to work, I opened up an envelope, and there was my examination for the blood test, which showed an abnormality of the PSA. And that led to the discovery of prostate cancer. caught it at a very early age. It was pressed against the capsule. Had there been any delay, that prostate cancer would have spread. And it really showed me the significance of these names. Elroy God had seen that. He had seen that. And as Elion, he motivated me to get that blood test. He not only did that, but he prepared me for that by giving me a chance to read up on who he was that time and to really understand him as Elroy El Elyon, because he's also El Shaddai, the God who loves and poureth forth infinite blessings on our life. And God delights to do that with each one of us. And I think if we are careful to observe our lives, we'll find that he does this more often than we expect. I've had some glasses that don't really fit very well, and frames were replaced, and I got tired of it after about 3 or 4 years. It's been maybe 2 years since I've been in to see the optometrist, and the Lord said, why don't you go in and get those glasses done? You know, like kind of a whisper, and just kind of out of the blue, go in and get those repaired. That was this January, and so I did. And in that exam, they found that I'd lost all the peripheral vision way up here, beginning to lose it here. They said that I had far advanced glaucoma, that I'd lost 90% of the neurons of the eye, and that, it would be progressive. Now, as far as I could tell, I could see fine, because instead of looking out here, I could see fine. I did know that my golf game, I could no longer spot the golf balls in the air. God knew that that was there. He was Elroy. He could see. And he sees things in our life as well as a sovereign God. And he will point those out. He was so gracious to do that because he saw that. And as Elion, he guided me to the optometrist where I could get that looked at. The other thing that was amazing about that is about a month before that, I was led to memorize Psalm 112, which says, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. It says, he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. So, again, in another situation, I could experience him because of his great love. He does this for us. And we're running out of time, but in some time I would invite you to look at Isaiah 43:1-7. A delightful story, and to me this is my favorite paragraph in the whole Bible practically, because it starts with who God is, what he tells us, that we are born as Jacob, as a supplanter, as someone who says, I'll do it my way, I will help God out, obstinate, stubborn. But at some point, God wants to bring us to become Israel's. Last May, I was out at Israel. We went to Jordan. And I stood by the river Jabbok. And that was the river that Jacob paused at. And that night, wrestled with the angel. The angel, which is the Lord, put his hip out of joint. And he limped from then on. But from then on, he was Israel. The term Israel means ruled by God. God desires us in our lives, because he is our sovereign God, to bring us from Jacob's to Israel's, ruled by God. And there I picked up 8 stones, one for each of my grandchildren, to give to them and to let them know that their lives are governed by a sovereign God who wants to change them from Jacob to Israel, to really be ruled by God. Not only that, but this whole paragraph says that God will be with you when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers. And we all pass through waters and rivers. We all pass through things that are fire in our lives. Nevertheless, God is with us. And then his purpose for our life, he gives us the same purpose that he has. He values people, and he gives us people with whom we can invest our lives. And the reason for that is that he wants to bring us before him, because he's created us for his glory. He has formed us and he has made us. Those words are similar in our language, but in the Hebrew they're entirely different. The word created is bara. The word is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. That's the word bara, B-A-R-A, which means to be something that was very unique, something totally independent from anything that preceded it. And each one of us are the same way. We're created. We are formed. That word means a process. This process is a daily dependence upon God and His divine plan to form us, to change us, transform us to where we're like Christ, but also uniquely developed for our eternal occupation and service of Him. Each one is different, each one is unique, but our plan is governed by Him, and this is the formation. Finally, may, this refers to a final product. God has a final product in mind with each one of our lives. His divine sovereignty, we'll see that through, by virtue of the fact that He is infinite love, in infinite control of our lives, and has infinite knowledge. So that's an overview of sovereignty, and I think the more I understand about sovereignty, I just praise God for that. Thank you that He's in charge of my life and I'm not. Someone once defined prayer as, you know, kind of filling out your sheet, saying, boy, these are the things that I would be interested in, Lord, and we give it to God to sign at the bottom. But really, what we need to do is take a blank sheet of paper, sign it at the bottom, and give it to God, and let Him fill it out. And if we do that, then we can trust in Him and His sovereign love to direct us in a way that would glorify and honor Him. So that's it for the sovereignty, and we'll proceed to the next part of the program. Greg, are you? Here we are. Okay.